Would you stand with me as I read the sermon text for this morning? This is from James chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 2 through 8. These are the words of God. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him who asks in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. These are the words of God. Would you pray with me as we come before him? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you freely. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how direct and clear it is. And Father, we thank you also how it is so rich and there is so much that we can plumb, that we can discover as we plumb the depths of it. Father, be with us now as we open your word, as we sit under the preaching of your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you all once again. I bring you greetings from Trinity Church, and we pray for you all regularly. We pray for you. We pray for Pastor Mike. We pray for the work of ministry that's going on here at Redeemer often. And so it is a particular joy to be with you and to see your faces and to hear some of what's going on here and not just pray sort of at a distance. So it's wonderful to be with you this morning. My title for the sermon is Wisdom for Trials. Wisdom for Trials. What is wisdom? Well, in English, we normally use this word to refer to the intellectual ability to discern or to make good decisions and avoid bad ones. It's sort of a colloquial definition of wisdom. Making the intellectual ability to make good decisions, discern the right thing to do, and avoid making bad decisions. But to the ancients, and through much of human history, wisdom was not merely intellectual, but rather was intimately tied to craftsmanship and skill. We actually have examples of this in the Bible. I'll just point these out to you. If you want specific references, I can give them to you later. But when Moses is instructed by God to build the tabernacle, and later when Solomon builds the temple, they both chose what Scripture tells us are gifted artisans to whom God had given wisdom in their ability to construct things, to craft things, to fashion things, and that they would be skilled in constructing the particular tent and temple to house God. Similarly, Ezra, when Ezra is coming back from the exile in Babylon, we're told in Scripture that Ezra had specifically God-given wisdom to oversee the appointment of appropriate magistrates. So Ezra is given particular wisdom in his particular craft of administration. The artisans were given wisdom in their particular craft of building the temple, of constructing the tabernacle. Biblically, wisdom is not merely intellectual, but it is also very much related to particular skills. And I think this should inform how we read this passage in James. This passage in James is about wisdom. It's about asking for wisdom in the midst of trials. And here, James urges Christians to practice a particular skill, a skill that really is peculiar to Christians. This is the kind of skill that unbelievers really can't develop because it's not rooted in the work of our Lord and Savior. So James writes to Christians that he loves. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to James chapter 1. If you're following along on your phone, pull that out. I want you to have that open as we work through this text. James is writing to Christians. We're told in verse 1 that James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to these Christians. They're believers, most likely Jewish believers, who have been scattered out of Jerusalem because of the great persecution that has come upon them from the Jews, from the Pharisees, from the Sanhedrin. They've been scattered out abroad, and he's writing to them. He calls them his beloved a number of times throughout the letter. He seems to have a deep love for them and a connection with them. It's interesting, in the book of James, we're not given specifics of the people that he knew, whereas in some of Paul's letters, we know particular churches that he was writing to and even the names of some of the people that were there. In James, we're not told that, but it's evident as you read through the letter that he loves these people. He knows them. And he's writing to them likely in the midst of persecution. And he opens his letter with an imperative. This, again, is a distinction between the letter of James and much of Paul's writings. In Paul's writings, you have usually the first couple of chapters, or the first half of the book, is Paul waxing eloquent about the grace of God and these long explanations of the work that God has done through history, the work that God has done in the lives of the individuals that he's writing to, these truths about God that they need to know, things that they need to believe. And then later on in the letters, Paul will get into, these are the things you need to do. These are the imperative commands that I'm giving. In James, we don't have that. James writes his letter, he says greetings to them, and then begins right away with a command. Look at this with me, verse 2. He gives them this command concerning their persecution, or really any other trial that they face. He says to them, greetings, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. Think about, you are undergoing particular trials in your life. Let's say that we're undergoing persecution. And we're in a time where the church in our area is being persecuted. People that you know have been hauled off to prison, probably executed. People are being disappeared all the time. And you receive a letter from a pastor that you know. And you open the letter, and you're excited to hear some comfort from this pastor. And he says, hello, count it all joy. We want to say, James, that's not very sensitive. Don't you understand my circumstances? James, I really need you to empathize with me first. No, not at all. James says, hello, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy. This really should catch us up short as we read this. He says that they are to regard their trials as joy. Thomas Manton, in his commentary on James, says that they were to regard their trials as a matter of chief joy. Your trials, right? And we're talking here probably about in the immediate context, intense trials, persecution, loved ones being taken away. You're having to flee your home. Count it all joy. With respect to persecution, particularly, James here echoes Jesus' own teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, after Jesus gives the Beatitudes, he says to his disciples, to those that he's preaching to, he says, "Rejoice! Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Right, in the midst of persecution, because you're taking a stand for righteousness, Jesus says you should receive that, and then you should turn around the corner and have a little party. You should rejoice, do a dance, throw a party because of this trial. James here echoes Jesus' specific teachings very clearly here. Although one thing that is different about this is that while in Jesus' instructions he's speaking particularly about persecution, James actually abstracts it a little bit more. I think the particular context historically that James is writing in is dealing with the persecution that these believers are undergoing. But James doesn't limit it to that. Look at this again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He doesn't define it. Doesn't define the trials. He leaves it very open, very ambiguous. And I think that's intentional. What does God require of us when he says to regard our trials of various kinds as joy? And what should we see included in this various kinds of trials? We should think long-term trials, right? Lifelong trials, trials that you don't see the end of the road, or short-term temporary trials, momentary trials. We encounter those all the time. Kids, you have lots of momentary trials as you are walking out the door and your brother or sister jumps in front of you and gets out the door before you. And if you consider that to be a trial at times when your siblings are jumping in front of you or getting in your way, or they leave their toys in your room when you had just cleaned it up, any of these things, those are momentary short-term trials. Well, James has instruction for you here. For some reason, this example just always comes up when I'm talking about short-term trials, is the thing that comes to my mind, and that is stepping on the Legos, right? It's intense, it's excruciatingly painful, and it passes very quickly, but there are few things, or you stub your toe or something like that, you slam your thumb with a hammer, there are few things that enrage us more than those kind of momentary trials. But James has instruction for us about those momentary trials. This is true about the long-term trials, the lifelong sicknesses, the long-term pain, long, drawn-out, difficult relationships, and then these short, seemingly nothing trials. James has a word for all of us in all of these things. It can be situational trials. You have financial difficulty. You lost a job. The market is not going the way that it needs to for you to succeed. These are trials. It can be emotional trials, a particular dark season in your life. These are trials of various kinds. And James says, of all of these, we are to count it all joy. Now, this does not mean that we are required to feel happy amid our trials. And there's an important difference to see there. It is not true that God speaking through James is saying here, you need to be happy-clappy in the midst of all of your trials. Well, how do I know that? Well, take a couple examples. We sang earlier Psalm 143. Did you notice how the psalmist is crying out for God's deliverance in the midst of that darkness? Deliver me from my enemies. Okay? That doesn't sound happy to me. Jesus himself was grieved, intensely grieved, at the death of his friend Lazarus. Right? Jesus wept openly at the death of his friend Lazarus, who died for what we know of natural causes. He got sick and died. Did Jesus count it all joy when his friend Lazarus died? Jesus also wept intensely and cried out to God when he awaited his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood in his agony. Was Jesus counting it all joy in the midst of that trial? I think we, of course, have to say yes. And in fact, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus went through the pain of the cross and the shame of the crucifixion for the joy that was set before him. He knew the joy that was coming, the joy that was set before him, and that is what he clung to as he hung on the cross. So why, then, and how are we to count all of these things as joy? How and why? Well, James tells us, actually. He doesn't tell his people, the people he's writing to count it all joy and then just leaves them there. Figure it out. He actually gives specific instructions. Let's look at this. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience there could also be understood as steadfastness. Steadfastness. Being grounded, anchored, immovable. That's what the testing of your faith produces in a Christian. Christians can count their trials as joy because we know that they are not meaningless. And really, that's at the root of this command. Count it all joy. Well, how in the world can you count it all joy when you encounter these real difficulties? These real things that seem to tear your life apart? Well, if they are meaningless, If Darwinism is true and the world is just a matter, the result of time and chance acting on matter, then it is meaningless. If there is no good God in heaven, then it is meaningless. And if it's meaningless, there's no reason to count it as joy. But if there is a good God who reigns over everything, is sovereign over all things, and has designed this particular trial for you, for a particular purpose that we're going to look at in just a moment, then you know it's not meaningless. There's a purpose to it. In the midst of grief and hardship, we know that all of these trials have this specific purpose. All of the trials that you undergo have a particular specific purpose, and here it is. It's to produce patience, to produce steadfastness. It's the testing of your faith, the trial of your faith. Will you turn to God in the midst of that trial? He's testing you, growing you, maturing you into this. Trials of all sorts test our faith. Anytime that you are faced with an inconvenience or a difficulty or a hardship, your faith in the sovereign Lord of all is being tested. And again, I think this is very helpful. It's true when we're talking about the trials that we understand as these lifelong, we see them clearly trials from the hand of God. God, why are you bringing this to me? And I think in some ways it's harder to grapple with, but it's easier to see that it's a testing of your faith. But it's also true of those little small trials. Right? It's true of those little small trials. It's a testing of your faith. Do you trust in the sovereign Lord of the universe in that momentary pain, in that momentary difficulty? It's true there as well. And in this sense, our faith, our trust in the Father is like a muscle that must be exercised. Right? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's like a muscle that you, when you go to the gym and you work out and you come home, what's true about your muscles? They hurt. Well, if you're doing it right, anyways. Why do they hurt? Well, part of the reason is because God has designed your body in such a way that when you exercise your muscles, they tear a little bit. They tear. And it hurts. It's painful. What does it do? It produces steadfastness in your muscles. They're stronger. They're more sturdy because of it. It's really interesting when you stop and think about this. We see this kind of thing in God's created world all over the place. Let me give you a couple examples to think about. God made the world in such a way that in order for things to grow, things that come from a seed, the seed has to go down into the ground, and what does it have to do? It has to die. There's a biological death that happens so that then a harvest comes. So that then these glorious trees that we have all around us come from that. It produces this amazing steadfastness and fruit and glory. When we want to adorn a table and we want to make it beautiful, what do we often put at the center? A bouquet of flowers, right? What has to happen in order for your table to be glorified like that? Those flowers have to be cut. They have to die. They die so that your table may be glorified. Food. Just think about this for a moment. In the most delicious flavors, the most complex flavors and delicious meals often come as the result of intense heat. Intense heat that does what? It breaks down the fats and the sugars and the proteins so that it's amazing. This is all through God's created world. This is how the world works. And it's true for you in your life as well. You are pushed, stretched, and perhaps a little torn. But not without a purpose. So that our Father can grow us up and strengthen us in our faith. Calvin said that the testing of our faith produces fortitude of mind when bearing evils. I think that's a great phrase. The testing of your faith produces fortitude of mind when enduring evils. James goes on to say that this work of producing steadfastness in the Christian has this final purpose. It's not just steadfastness. The steadfastness is sort of just a step in the direction of the final purpose. This is in verse 4. But let patience, let steadfastness have its perfect work. Right? It has that steadfastness itself has a purpose. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word for perfect here in the Greek is, when we say perfect in our English minds, our modern minds, we tend to think of perfection as being this sparkly Disney princess kind of thing. You know what I mean? This perfection that's shiny, tidy, everything in its place, and there's just this general glow about it. That's not really the idea of the term here. Perfect really has, in the Greek, has more of a sense of maturity, being grown up, coming to fruition. Let patience have its maturing work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. God gives trials to those that he loves so that he might make them mature and complete. Let me read for you a line or two from Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford has a wonderful short, there's a short book out there that's a collection of Rutherford's writings, just short phrases, all in this topic of suffering. And I'm forgetting the title off the top of my head, but afterwards, if you want me to recommend it to you, I do recommend it to you, and it's well worth, oh, that's what it is, The Loveliness of Christ. It's called The Loveliness of Christ. It's a collection of Rutherford's short sayings with regards to Christians dealing with trials. This is one of them. Why should I start, or react, why should I start at the plow of my Lord that maketh deep furrows on my soul? I know he is no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop. Why should I start or get anxious or react when God brings his plow to my life? I don't need to, because I know he's a good husbandman. He's a good farmer. He knows what he's doing, and he's going to bring a crop. He's going to bring a great harvest. The question for the Christian when facing a trial, again, of any sort, of various kinds, is, do you see God at work? Do you see God at work? That doesn't mean that you know the answers. That doesn't mean you know where it's all going. That doesn't mean that you see the end of the road. But do you see, with eyes of faith, that this is from the Lord? And that because of that, it is God doing his good work in you. Can you trust that he is at work and that he is good? Can you rejoice in his goodness? This reminds me of the story of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob. 10 of the sons take Joseph, and they're jealous of him, and so they throw him into a pit. And then decide, you know what, actually we should just sell him into slavery. And they sell him into slavery, and he's taken away from his homeland, taken to Egypt, where he's then initially into the slave market, and he's bought by a powerful man who takes him and puts him to work in his home. Joseph is faithful in the midst of all that, and so he grows into power in this house, and then gets falsely accused of sexual immorality and is thrown into prison. He's got a tough go of it. Into the pit, slavery, into prison. Not because of anything that he's done. He's been righteous the whole way through. And then while in prison, he is faithful there, and he ends up coming before Pharaoh to interpret dreams for Pharaoh, and he becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, which was probably the superpower of the world at the time. And then Joseph's brothers come to Egypt seeking help, seeking food. And Joseph recognizes them and eventually reveals himself to them. And then they move all of their family to Egypt. And then their father Jacob dies. And when Jacob dies, let's look at this, Genesis chapter 50. When Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers plead with Joseph and say, okay, now that dad's dead and we don't have that protection over us, please be merciful with us. We know that we did wrong. We know that we sinned against you. We know that we were wrong towards you when we threw you into the pit, sold you into slavery. Please be merciful to us. And this is Joseph's answer. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." When we hear that verse, I think this is how we often sort of reinterpret it. We tend to think that this verse is saying, you meant it for evil, but God is so powerful that he was able to take your evil, because he's this sovereign God who can keep all the plates spinning at one time, and he took your evil and he reworked it into good. That's not what this verse says. Joseph says, you meant evil, you intended evil against me, but God intended it. That evil that you intended, God intended it for good. It's not as though evil things are happening in the world or hardships are coming in the world and God is up in heaven trying really hard to juggle everything and make sure to wrap it all up into good at the end. No, he intends it for good for you right now. Right when it starts. It is good because it's from the hand of God. Can you rejoice in that goodness? Can you see God at work? This doesn't at all say that the trials are not real, or that the trials are not painful, or that the trials are not intense and difficult beyond belief sometimes. But it's then, I think, that it really is a test of your faith. Can you look past the trial to the one who's bringing the trial? Can you look past it, through it, like Jesus did when he's hanging on the cross, and look through the cross to the joy that was set before him, to the one who had sent him there? Can you see God's goodness and rejoice in it? James knows that this is hard. James knows that this is hard. James gives this command, but he knows that it's something that we must grow up into. It's hard to see God's hand in all that goes on in our lives. And so James urges us, he gives another command here, that if we lack wisdom, we should seek it from the Lord. This is verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom, again, is not merely this intellectual capacity. It's not just head knowledge or the application of head knowledge. It's not only related to skills and ability. It's also related to, scripturally speaking, morality. Wisdom is the application of truth. True wisdom is grounded on the worship of the one true God. Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the beginning of wisdom is that the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rejecting God's words, rejecting God's truth, removes wisdom from the wise. Jeremiah says this, when the rulers of the land have cast off the words of God, wisdom has left the wise. James here intends, I think, by wisdom, again, this is borrowing from Thomas Manton, skill to bear afflictions. If any of you lacks skill to bear afflictions, in other words, if any of you lacks the ability to count it all joy when you face various trials, well then what? Ask of God, who gives to all liberally. When you are beset by a trial and you think you cannot handle it, when you cannot see God at work in it, when your faith is being tested to the limit, then James says, ask God for the skill to count it joy, to trust that he is at work for your good. Ask it of him, and James says that he delights to give it to you. God gives us trials to make us complete, and part of that maturation, that growing us up, is teaching us to actually turn to him. Think about this for a moment. Oh, let me read you another quote. This is, again, from Thomas Manton. God's wisdom suffereth the creatures to lack. God, in his wisdom, allows for you to have trials, gives you trials, because dependence begetteth observance. Dependence begetteth observance. If we were not forced to hang upon heaven and live upon the continued supplies of God, we would not care for him. Part of why God gives you trials of various kinds, of various intensities, is simply to turn you to him. Because if there were no trials, why would you need God? We would think to ourselves. So James urges us that we ask wisdom of this God who gives generously with the expectation that he will give it. Note that James here does not urge us to ask that God would take away the trial. I find, again, this is another thing I find fascinating about the way in which James deals with this. Again, we sang Psalm 143 earlier. A clear example of the psalmist, of prayer that God has given us in the Bible, of asking God to take away the trial. Okay, we're told other places to pray for healing, to pray that God would protect those that are being persecuted, that God would, we're to pray for peace, we're to pray for God to remove the trials. All true. But James doesn't say that. James doesn't go there. James doesn't say, make sure that you ask God to take away the trial. James takes a different angle. He says, if you lack wisdom in the face of your trials, ask God to help you bear it. Why would James urge this? Well, because coming through the trial, letting the testing of your faith produce patience, and letting that steadfastness in you have its perfect maturing work, it means that you are moving closer to that final goal that God has set for you. He's growing you up. He's maturing you. He's refining you to make you more like Christ. When we ask for this wisdom, God will give it without reproach, not criticizing us because we ought to know better. God is not, when somebody comes to him asking in faith for wisdom to bear the trials, God doesn't despise that and say, oh, you're weak. You ought to know better. You ought to be able to just grin and bear it. No, it says he gives liberally without reproach. He rejoices to give this wisdom, to give this skill to count it all joy. James does mention, though, that we must ask in faith. Not faith in our ability to see it through, not faith that it might work out in the end, but faith in the giver. Faith in the giver, the one who gave the trial, and the one who's also going to give you the wisdom to bear it. Doubting God's handiwork or his goodness, James says, makes us double-minded. Makes us double-minded. We're of two opinions. We're of two minds. We think that God is in control, and so we're going to pray to him, but we don't really think that he's in control, and so we doubt that he's actually going to answer the prayer, to doubt that he's actually going to provide the grace that we need. He's double-minded, and he doubts. He's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. This double-minded man is like Peter, who sees Jesus on the water, walking on the water. Jesus calls him to go and meet him there, and Peter steps out into the water and then begins to doubt and starts to sink, right? That's what it's like to pray, but not with eyes of faith. Not praying in faith of the with faith in the giver. In fact, James warns that if we ask doubting God's work and doubting his goodness and doubting his timing, then we should not expect to receive the wisdom that will enable us to be steadfast. Verse 7, let not that man suppose, that man who asks without faith, that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you ask doubting God, don't expect an answer. Don't expect to receive this wisdom. But asking in faith, know that he gives it to you. And so do not waver. Remain steadfast in this simple obedience to God's word, trusting him in the midst of the trial. We are to ask, seek, knock in faith for this wisdom, this skill to count it all joy, knowing that God is at work to make you steadfast and complete, to make you mature. And by faith, then, remember that it is a skill that comes through practice. It's a skill that comes through practice. Like all skills, it's not something that is just plug and play and you're ready to go. It's something that comes with lots of iterations, lots of practice. And so, if you find yourself stepping on the Lego, and you're remembering the sermon on Tuesday night this week, when you step on the Lego, and you think, I need to count it all joy. God, give me this wisdom to endure the trial, this momentary affliction. Know that it comes through practice. God's going to give you that grace to count it all joy. You can laugh it off, and you should fully expect to step on the Lego again. Because God loves you, because he cares for you, because he wants to grow you up in maturity. By faith, remember that this skill comes through more opportunities to count it all joy. And I think this is really important. There are so many small ways to practice this. And there are so many ways that where we have the opportunity to practice this that we instead just turn to complaining. Right? We're in the middle of cold and flu season. And it's really easy, even when the sickness is very light, you wake up with a runny nose or a sore throat, and it can just trash your day. And you start snapping at your spouse or your kids or your parents because you're just a little tired and a little sick. But are you putting into practice these things that James says? Is that a trial? Yes. Well, then James has a command for you. Count that runny nose joy. Count it. Account for it. Treat it as joy. See it as an opportunity to grow in the joy of your Lord. When your spouse is not meeting up to your standard for whatever reason, they're not speaking to you like you think they should, they're not putting their socks away, they're not doing whatever it is, do you see that as a trial? You should. It is a trial. What are you going to do with it? It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to go one of two ways. It's an opportunity to either ask God for wisdom to count it all joy, or it's an opportunity to complain and blame God, blame your spouse. And then, of course, for the big trials. The big trials that seem to never end. Are you practicing this? Are you practicing this as a church? Are you practicing this with one another? Encouraging one another. Encouraging one another to count it all joy in the midst of the trials. I've heard from people sometimes who say that the problem with Calvinists or people that believe in the sovereignty of God is that we end up being too... not really empathizing with others and really just saying, well, it's just the sovereignty of God, so... roll with it when they're undergoing trials. Maybe there's truth to that. But we have to also remember, we want to speak about our lives and speak about trials the way that Scripture speaks about them. And so it is right and good and necessary to encourage one another this way. My brethren, my beloved, count it all joy. Remind one another of that. And it's a great opportunity in your families, in your marriages, and in your smaller communities, even within the church, to remind each other of this as you go day in and day out through the works and the trials that God has given you. You see somebody start to get all steamed up about something, you put your hand on their shoulder and say, "My friend, count it all joy." Right? Some kid is up puking all night long, and you're throwing out the sheets, and your wife comes up to you, I'm speaking personally here, right? And you're all worked up about it and frustrated, and your wife comes up and says, "Count it all joy. You're right. Count it all joy." Again, this is not a happy, clappy, ignoring the pain, ignoring the trial thing, but it's embracing the trial because who gave it to you? Either random chance or a loving personal God who has a specific plan for you and has tailored this trial exactly so that it fits your situation and your person perfectly. It's not an accident. James' imperative to count it all joy when we encounter these various trials is grounded in these two things. I've mentioned these things over and over as we've gone through, but I want to close with bringing these things to the forefront. First, God is sovereign and sovereignly good over all things. There's not a little bit of it in this world that is outside of his sovereignty and outside of the goodness of his sovereignty. He is at work in everything, even to the numbering of the hairs of your head. Jesus tells us this. And because of this, Christians can rest in his providence, in the things that he brings to you, even when the circumstances are hard, and they are. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that, even apart from our sin and the sin of others, is still hard. And you add to that the personal dynamics of our own sin and the guilt of our sin and the consequences of our sin and the consequences of other people's sin toward us, and it's an absolute mess. That's the world that we live in. And none of it is outside of God's control. So the first thing is God is sovereign and he is sovereignly good over all things. If that's true and you can stand on that, then you can say with James, that you count it all joy. The second thing is this. Do not forget in the midst of those trials that Jesus Christ has already won. He's already won. We know the end of the story. We know the end of the road. I might not be able to see it in the immediate, in the temporal, and where things are going now, but I know where it goes in the end. Because Jesus already won. There is no trial that undoes this gospel truth. And there are times where it really feels like it's all unraveling. Do you see Christ on the other end of it, though? He's already won. He's already paid for it all. He is at work now, setting everything to rights. He's already won. Do not let the evils and the hardships of this world take away your joy in Christ and in his victory over the world and his victory over you. Don't let the hardships rob you of that joy. Christian joy is one of the Spirit's weapons to change the world. You know people in your life, you know people in this church who have undergone intense trials. And you look at them and you wonder, how do they do it? How do they come through? How do they maintain that joy in the midst of those trials? And again, I'm not talking about some sort of weird, stoic, happy, ignoring the pain. I have dear friends of mine who are going through intense cancer treatments, young couple, totally very, very rare situation. rare cancer, no real good diagnosis. And I don't know a more joyful couple. You can't map this out on paper. It doesn't add up. And you know people like that. There are people here in this church that are like that. And this is one of the ways in which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is changing the world through you. But he does this by first changing you. He is at work in you to mature you, to bring you up into completion so that you lack nothing. I want to end with this. God is sovereign over it all. Jesus has already won. Those things are true, and that's the reason that James can say to count it all joy. But he says to count it all joy because you're remembering that God is at work maturing you so that you lack nothing. Any one of your trials that you face is based on a lack of something, right? A lack of health, a lack of finances, a lack of emotional support, a lack of friendship, a lack of Legos on the floor, right? All of your trials are because you need something. God is at work to bring you up and to fill you so that you lack nothing. I'm not making this up. That's what the Bible says, is the promise right here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is sovereign, that he is good, that Jesus has already won, that he is taking over this world for his glory through the power of the Spirit working in you so that you will lack nothing? In all your getting, Proverbs tells us, get wisdom. Get wisdom, though, not just out there in the world. Get wisdom to do this. Get wisdom to count it all joy in the face of whatever trial your Heavenly Father sees fit to place in front of you. Zechariah 13:21 says this, I will bring them, this is God speaking about his people, I will bring them through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that it has for us. Father, we thank you in a way that makes no sense to the world around us. We thank you for the trials. We thank you for the knowledge that they are not meaningless. We thank you for the knowledge that you are at work in the trials and in us through the trials. Father, teach us to count it all joy. Teach us to know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and that this steadfastness will have its maturing work so that we might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Teach us to seek you for this skill to count it all joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.